Glorify your name forever.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music of its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Oh, hail, Redeemer, hail, for you have died for me. Your praise and glory shall not fail through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of peace, his kingdom is at hand. From pole to pole and world there's east, and Christ rule every land. Oh, hail, Redeemer, hail, for you have died for me. Your praise and glory shall not fail through all eternity.
Welcome you to our worship service here at Crossroads Fellowship again. If you're visiting with us, we want to extend a special welcome. We should have some water bottles on the back table as a gift for you. A little information about our church there as well. So though we follow the church calendar, not the cultural calendar, happy Mother's Day. And I know it's a difficult day for some who can't be mothers or have lost mothers, and so we acknowledge that as well. But we're reminded of the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. So go home today and call your mom if she's not here, right? Or pray for her, or thank God for her, no matter what your situation was. Let me extend to you God's greeting, and then we're going to greet one another. From 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet each other.
You came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all I've done, nailed into your hands. Music Hill is my victory. Your amazing grace, I've seen and tasted it. It's running through my veins. I can't escape its grip. In you my soul is saved. You cover everything. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your streams, oh, your death and lasting heat. A cross meant to kill is my victory. Sin. The Holy Lamb of God makes us alive again, makes us alive again. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, who takes away our sin. Lamb of God makes us alive again, makes us alive again. For your love led for me, for your love in crimson streams, for your death in lasting heat.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
He forgives your sins and heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion.
He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship Your holy name.
Marks Ascension Day. Maybe growing up, you remember the Ascension services. So that would have been Thursday. And so our response after our confession is from the Heidelberg related to the Ascension. But let's start with our call to confession from 1 John 1:5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you: God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Would you bow your head as I pray a prayer of confession? Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You, Jesus, are King and Lord of all, or You are not King and Lord at all. But we know who You are. Not only King and Lord of our heart, but You are the one through whom and for whom all things were made, Paul tells us in Colossians. You are the one who sustains all things by Your very word. You are the one who will bring to completion what You've started in us and in the church, and we thank You for that. And we acknowledge that that is not us. We are not the holy ones. We are not the perfect ones, Lord. We have erred, we have sinned in our thoughts and our words and in our deeds. We haven't loved You as You've called us to, or our neighbor as ourself, and for that we repent. We thank You, Lord, that Your grace is sufficient for us. We come to You as we are, and we know You don't leave us as we are. You change us. But we come to You, Lord God, with all of our brokenness, our mistakes, our frailty, and we thank You that You are the restoring and healing God. And now we just take a moment to silently confess our sins to You. Based on Isaiah 40, receive these words to assure your pardon, your forgiveness. Speaking of Christ, Isaiah says this: surely He has borne our grief and He has carried our sorrows. Think about that. He bore our grief and He carried our sorrows, right? That's just an awesome image. He was wounded for our transgressions and He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with His stripes, His blood, we are healed. He will feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs into his arms. Praise be to our God. I'm called as your shepherd. I am imperfect. We do serve a perfect shepherd, though, right? At the end of the day, and we praise God for that. At this time, the kids can follow the flag, and we're going to move into our response, recognizing the events of the Ascension. Lord's Day 18, we'll be considering this morning, and 19, they're short questions, but they're teaching, so let's respond here. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth to heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised? Christ is truly human, truly God. Nature, Christ is now on earth. In his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us forever. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. In the same time, his divinity remains personal. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee by the Spirit's power. We make the goal of our lives our earthly things. Now just a couple more questions as it relates to the ascension. What were the why the next words in Scripture, and is seated at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is the head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. All things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, in his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon his members. Second, by his power, he defends and keeps us safe. And finally, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?
In distress, persecution, I turn my eyes to heaven and confidently await as a judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy of our life.
Let's pray. Jesus, you are the new head of the church, our representative before God, replacing the headship of Adam, who we fell in. In you, in your representation, God views us as without sin, and we thank you, Lord, for that headship. We thank you for the promise, Lord, of eternal life that you secured in your resurrection and ascension. We thank you for your ascension, and even as we'll talk about next week, Jesus, the pouring out of your Spirit upon the church. We thank you for the gifts you've given to every person in this room, every age, to use for the upbuilding of your body, the church. We thank you, Lord, and I pray each of us would know our gifts in the body of believers here, that we would sharpen one another, encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, as the author of Hebrews encourages us. We come before you this morning, Lord, thanking you on this Mother's Day for our mothers. Lord, we pray for those who want to be moms but can't. We pray for those who have had bad experiences with mothers and for those that have lost mothers. We know this is a broken world and we experience the joy and the pain of it. And this world does remind us, Lord, of eternal realities. One day there will be no more brokenness. We know that things are not right and we long for that day. And so I do pray, Lord, for each of us and for moms in this room that we would understand how to honor our mother and father no matter what our experience has been. But I do pray for those, Lord, who on a day like this, it is difficult. Our Heavenly Father, we lift you, LaVon Hammonds. We thank you for the procedures that she's receiving upon her body, and we ask, Lord, for healing for her, if that would be your will. And if not, we ask that you would continue to give her good confidence and hope. For others in our midst, Lord Jesus, and we know that it will be all of us at some point when we have to think eternally, very clearly. I hope we are already. But give us peace in those days. We do pray for Marlon and for Fran and their family, Lord, with the passing of their son-in-law. We ask for peace and wisdom for their family in the days ahead. Lord, we thank you for the work you're doing in us and in the world. We thank you, Lord, for the nation you've allowed us to live in, where we can gather securely in great comfort, hear your word. And we know that comes with a price, though. Help us not take things for granted. Help us understand who you are and who you've called us to be and who you're making us. We thank you for our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, who do face hardship and fear in their gathering. We ask that you would bless them on this day. We thank you for those that are working in the field, Lord, all around the world, Lord, as they ingather those that you've won. Bless their ministries. And for Christians of every field, Lord Jesus, bless the work you've given the church to do. We thank you for our leaders. We pray for wisdom for our president, vice president, all those that rule over us. We ask that your will be done, Lord. And now in this time, as we hear from you, Lord, give us wisdom, we pray in your name. Amen. So marriage, we're going to pick up where we started last week, and here's my loosely structured goal. Next week, we're going to talk about Pentecost. A couple weeks after, we're going to focus on mission statements, and then we'll move back to James. That's where we're headed. But this week, we're going to consider building off of last week, marriage, and how God created the male and female in the beginning. We talked about some hard things last week. We'll talk about some harder things this week. We're going to dive deep. Feel free to disagree on some of the things I'll preach on, but wrestle with Scripture. My encouragement is wrestle with Scripture, right? At the end of the day, sola scriptura, we want to be faithful and divide the Word of God rightly. And marriage is a tough topic in 2018. It is. And a lot of us bear the wounds of it, right? I'm not speaking about our marriage. That's good. No, we do bear wounds, right? So we're sitting at the table the other day, and my middle daughter goes, my oldest daughter, she goes, when you and Mom get married, when you got married, did you ever argue about anything? Right? Yeah, right, my first thought is, ha, ha, ha. I go, yeah, once in a while. Well, what'd you argue about? Just selfish stuff, immature, selfish stuff. So my middle daughter goes in her wit, shellfish stuff. Those are my crabs. Those are my shrimp. Shellfish stuff. Right? But, you know, we get it, right? Marriage is not easy. And there are a lot of wounds in here from this broken world. Spouses that have left, abused, belittled. Just personality differences, right? It's sanctifying, we know that, but it is tough. But it is good because God gave it to the church. And he gave it for a reason. And our culture says the reason is love, love, love until you don't feel the feeling. And God says, no, that is a benefit of marriage. It's not what it's about. And we talked about it last week. We hit Ephesians 5. We're going to hit it deeper today. But it is about Christ and the church. It is a picture telling a story about a heavenly reality of who Jesus is with his bride. And we talked about last week, pictures tell a story. Good ones tell a story, right? This cross tells a story. It's not just a piece of wood. It tells a story that causes us to remember and consider something, right? That's what pictures do. Even the way we structure the auditorium here, a lot of times we'll have the table, we'll have maybe the elements on it or just the cups and the bowls reminding us of the Lord's table. We have the baptismal font reminding us of the promises in baptism. These things are also pictures telling a story of the reality of who Christ is with his people. Marriage is sanctification. It's difficult. And no matter what your experience has been, it doesn't change our theology, right? So that's the tricky part. A lot of times we let our experience say, well, I went through this, so this can't mean this. It's not what we do with the Bible. We don't have the privilege of standing over it as judge. We allow it to judge us in our pains, in our joys. A number of years back, doing a wedding down by Pella, Some of you will get this, a lot of you won't, just like the couple didn't get it. We're at the rehearsal for the wedding Friday night, and the couple comes up. You know, so the irony was, in a small church, I had to be the wedding coordinator too, and I don't like that. But so I had to do it, tell people where to stand, what to do, and I'm like, let's just break the tension a bit, because there was tension, you know, mother-in-law, father-in-law tension. So the couple comes up. So I'm like, yeah, I'll just break a little bit. I'm going to recite the line from The Princess Bride. Marriage, we are gathered here today. You know, so I just go on to The Princess Bride script, and the bride looks at me. She goes, what are you doing? I go, like, it's The Princess Bride. She goes, it's the what? I'm like, oh, so like, I'm the joke. Suddenly I'm the joke, right? Yeah. But luckily, I had 6 weeks of counseling with them before that point. And in the counseling sessions, you know, we try to hash out what they're going to be up against in marriage just to prepare the best that we can, you know, to help people get focused, as hard as it is before you get married. You don't really know what you're up against, right? You don't know what it's going to mean. My objective, though, in those meetings and in marriage counseling together is to be very clear what vows are, right? What are the vows that you're going to take with your spouse? Now, our culture says wishful thinking, great platitudes, right? Well, God has joined together, let no man separate. Work for that. No, we're saying vows are not wishful thinking. You are making covenants with each other. God is the covenant God, making promises with his people. He's the greater party. He makes sure those promises happen, right? We fail back and forth. He will see those promises to the end. But we know all throughout Scripture, when covenant is made, there's covenant blessing and curses. When we break covenant or keep covenant, right? Vows are not wishful thinking. It is the reality of the situation that's happening in marriage. And we cited Genesis 2:24, that this is rooted in creation. Last week we talked about Genesis. These words that Paul restates in Ephesians 5 and Jesus restates in the Gospels of what male and femaleness are in all their variety, right? No male is the same as another one, no female the same, but there's a point to it, even in our confusion. Last week we considered these words. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Paul in Ephesians 5, when he talks about marriage, he says it's in Genesis, right? Look here, it's in the beginning. This is what God did. When Jesus is talking about divorce in the Gospels, he said, look at Genesis. This is the point. This is what marriage is about. They root it in creation. And we don't have the privilege to toy with it as much as we want to or do. We can't at the end of the day. This belongs to God. And he won't be made a fool of, right? So God made covenant with Adam and Eve in the beginning. Verse 28 of Genesis 1 reads this way, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we talked about that male and femaleness and the difficulty and the challenge in this broken world. I mean, even for some of us, right, just the brokenness experienced. Who am I? What's God's purpose for me? And we hop to Ephesians 5 to talk about that picture. I know some of you weren't here, so I'm just kind of backing up a little bit. But again, ultimately, that purpose of marriage isn't about how you feel. It's about Christ and his bride, the church. Our marriages paint a picture, tell a story. But I also have to say at this point, like I said last week, for those who aren't married here, marriage is not the fulfillment of God's blessing. Don't believe that. Jesus is, right? So if you're unmarried, maybe that is God's station for you for life. You have to find your joy in Jesus. He is that meaning and that fulfillment. And Paul was single, Jesus single, many others, finding their joy and their meaning in serving God. But it doesn't change our theology, right? About who Jesus and the church are. For others, you're divorced. I don't know what your situation is. I do know some of the situations, actually. The topic of marriage is painful. And we want to be clear as well that the gospel is for all of us. There is healing for all of us. Christ and his grace are big enough there. But even if your experience in marriage was terrible, it doesn't change our theology. It doesn't. We have a challenge in 2018, a challenge in our culture, in our state, And again, ultimately, our experience cannot dictate our interpretation of Scripture. And our tendency is to say, God, I'm going to stand over this book. I'm going to tell you where you're right and where you're wrong. Because we're modern. And God says, nope. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. Jesus, the word of God, not interchangeable here, together. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. The word of God judges and changes us. We don't judge and change it. So the question we have first and foremost is, do you stand in awe of the word of God? Or are they just good thoughts to get you to heaven? Do you stand in awe of the word of God, right? Do we? God's breathed out breath. What's your relationship to what God has said? Let's go to our passage today. It's a passage we love to hate, but pretty much because we don't understand it right. So I'm going to try to divide it rightly this morning. Let's go to Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Paul wrote this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, there's Genesis, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Oh, it's too early. I haven't even preached it yet. Oh, it's mine. Good. I can get away with it. All right, well, let me offer a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from Paul, and these are difficult words, and I ask, Lord God, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would not understand this text by what our culture says we're to understand it by, but that we would understand it according to your word, and we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so right off the bat, when you've heard this preached, in your minds you're probably thinking, I've heard it started with verse 22. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, right? That's how you've heard it preached. Amen, right? So Paul's transition statement here, moving from our relationships broadly with one another to our relationships in marriage, he transitions with mutual submission to one another. And it applies very clearly to what Paul has said here. Because male and female are created equal, but not interchangeable, because male and female are created to complement each other, not duplicate each other, there is a mutual submission that has to happen. Now, when I say complement, I'm not saying say nice things to each other, but you should do that. Complement means to balance, to fit together, not just biologically. Synonyms would be match, balance, counterpart. So what does mutual submission look like if we are not interchangeable as it relates to the household of God? It doesn't relate to every field. I mean, be very clear about that. This doesn't relate. We're talking about spiritual matters here in the church, in the home. Because I know you have questions that I can't answer today, but feel free to ask them afterwards. So what does this mean? What does this look like to live as men and women in the household of God, in our homes, in the church, in marriage? Display the reality of Christ and his church. What does this look like? Let me quote a teacher from Des Moines Christian who yesterday posted this on Facebook. Excuse me. I don't have his permission, but he put it on Facebook, so I'm going to quote it anyway. He said this. He said, young ladies are desperate for manly men of God. They won't say it out loud, But the ladies are writing unprompted papers about it in his class. They're writing about it, right? Unprompted. He says, "Fathers, we have to do a better job." And culture says, "Boo, boo," but we're like, "Yeah, right?" So let's get into it. This verse is troubling to our modern minds. When I read it, I mean, you can almost feel the cringe here, right? Headship, submission, what does this mean? Oh, tread lightly. But we don't have to be afraid of God and his word, and we don't have to be embarrassed by it either. We shouldn't be. So those words that make us cringe, right away, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And we're like, no, boo, right? Because we're interpreting it with our culture. We don't know what Paul's saying here. Let me try to divide this up a little bit. So our first response might be, Paul didn't know any better. He was just writing from a patriarchal context. Or Paul was only writing to his own culture, right? So as conservatives, we're often very dishonest with these things. As a matter of fact, my liberal friends are more honest with these passages because they say this. This is what Paul said, and he was wrong. They're not trying to discount what he said. They're just saying he's wrong. What about us who want to be faithful to the text? What do we do with this, right? One author points this out. "We cannot accept the claim that Paul erred in his writing due to male prejudice without undermining the authority of all Scripture, which claims to be the inspired word of God," right? 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now what, right? What do we do? But we have a hard time here because we take our interpretation from the world around us. We take our cues from what the culture says. There is a spiritual battle taking place, and Satan would love nothing more than to tear down God's institutions. And our job is not to take our instruction from culture. It is to take our instruction from God's word as the Holy Spirit applies it to us. And if we're wrong, adjust and change. So to understand these words, you have to read the whole section here. And you have to take the fullness of the Bible into context. What is marriage about again, right? Like we talked about last week, and again, culture says love, love, love till it's gone. Biologists, sociologists say kids. We know even statistically, kids flourish in homes with moms and dads. But we also know that we live in a broken world, and those that are single mothers and single fathers need our support because it is hard work for those that are trying to do it by themselves. Be very clear about that. But what does the Bible say about marriage? Paul says it's about Christ and his bride. Hear his words again, verse 31. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So that word head was even used in our response from the Heidelberg. Christ is the head of the church. How can Paul use it for husbands? What does that mean? We're going to get there. But as we talked about last week, we know in God's command, his covenant with Adam, he needed Eve, and Eve needed Adam. Adam could not fulfill it on his own. Eve could not fulfill it on her own. And we know that marriage is that picture, even with Adam and Eve, of who Christ and his bride would be. So to answer my first question, which is this, if marriage is about Christ and the church, how is Jesus with his bride, right? Because that informs our answer, right? Husbands, men, you want to know what it means to love your wife like Christ? How is Jesus with his bride? Get to know this, right? This will tell you how to treat your spouse. If your interpretation on these verses is that what you say goes, you have not read Scripture. Paul gives us an inclination. He gives us this inroads here of how Jesus is with his bride. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So So husbands, if we're going to paint the picture for the world and for our families of how Christ loves his bride, love your wife like Christ loves the church. What did Christ do for the church? He gave himself up for her, Paul says. Well, how? Well, on the cross, ultimately, but sacrificially. The whole time he was breathing on earth, right? And then laid his life down for her, right? That's what he did. What wife wouldn't want to be loved like that? A man who's willing to die for her. How else does Christ love his bride? Paul says he washes her with the water of the word. And here Paul's like, men, take responsibility, right? Take responsibility. Are you taking the initiative as it relates to Christ and his church to lead your family to Christ? I don't know what this looks like in your family. And granted, God calls us to all sorts of occupations, but hear what Paul is saying here. Make sure your family gets to church, right? Make sure they get to Sunday school. Do devotions with them, right? I don't know what it looks like in your family. Find opportunities in your setting to show the world Jesus around you. I love when my kids come to the food shelf, right? This is doing something in their souls. They're seeing how Jesus serves, right? Find those opportunities. Moms can do it too, but the burden falls to the husbands here, according to Paul. And we'll get to why in a moment. But Jesus gives us the why Christ loves his bride. He says this in verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ is joyfully and lovingly leading the church now to present us before God in splendor and in great joy. And our question is, husbands, do you take great joy in your wife? Christ takes great joy in his bride. And he's maintaining that. He's cultivating it in her. You can tell when a woman is not loved by her husband. You can see it. You can see it in their family. It shows, and we see it. But when a wife is loved by her husband the way Christ loves the church, you can see it, and it's great. It can't be hidden. We are in a confused time in 2018, and I'll tell you, many men are abdicating their responsibility. They're rejecting their God-given responsibility, ignoring Paul's words and the words of Scripture, and it's showing. Now, I know it takes two to tango. I mean, even in situations of divorce, it's hardly ever one-sided. We'll address the woman's side of this towards the end here. Might get a little, yeah, anyway. But we're not done with men yet. I got to get through this point, work into headship. Paul is calling husbands to God-ordained responsibility in their marriages. As men, be men. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. And again, if you're to find out how you're supposed to love your wives, get to know his word. How did Jesus do it? Let me just say this as a little caveat as well. How else does Christ love or not love his bride? Christ does not abuse his bride. He doesn't, right? Christ does not swear at or about his bride. Could you imagine Jesus swearing about us, about you? Christ does not cut his bride down in front of others or behind their back. He doesn't do that. He rejoices in his bride. He builds her up. He does not hide in the basement, abdicating from his responsibility, making her carry the weight. Jesus does not complain about his bride to the Father. He doesn't do it. Can you imagine Jesus going to the Father and saying, God, look at this bride you gave me. I'm so sick of her. I want a different one. We can't imagine Jesus doing that with his bride because he doesn't and he won't. And we better not either. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. All right, let's go into the headship part of this, right? That's what you're waiting for. It's a weightier matter. Paul uses the word here. I'll try to divide it rightly. You know, when we hear this word, I remember one statement. I grew up in a church. One person said, headship meant what my husband said. It went. If that's your understanding, you've misread the text. This has to do with covenant, with representation, with who God is, with who Adam was. It's an unavoidable position that husbands are in that they'll be called to account for before God. It's not about what they say goes. Sinful men love to twist the word of God to do that, and if your husband's doing that, don't let him get away with it. So we've got two accounts from Scripture that help us inform what Paul is saying here, and these two accounts have to do with Jesus, as we read in our responsive reading, and it has to do with Adam. So we're going to go all the way back to the garden, and I'm going to go there first. So let's go back to the garden to get this view of what Paul is saying here. We know that God created, he created us in his image, he created us male and female, but then what happened? Go to Genesis 2, 15 to 25, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creatures, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, all the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, and he breaks out into poetry. I love this. Adam sees Eve. This is poetry. "This is the last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, we have the Ephesians quote, the Gospels quote by Jesus. And just a little caveat here as well. Jesus and Paul believed Adam was a real person. Should we? Consider what happened here. In the context of what we just read, God created Adam. He did, right? He created Adam, no question there. And then he gave Adam commands for the garden. Work it, keep it, eat everything except that tree. That's the rules. Work it, keep it, eat everything except that tree. And then he creates Eve. You see already Adam has a job to do. Wash Eve with the word of God. What did God say? "Eve, this is what God has said. It's all ours, not that tree." And we see right away in the fall, Adam abdicates his position. Because we read this in Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Go to Genesis 3, 1 to 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" That's not what he said. "Neither shall you touch it or die." He didn't say that. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, so my focus is Ephesians 5, but just to highlight here, when you read serpent, the word is serpentine. Satan appeared serpent-like. Doesn't mean he was a snake. He was serpent-like in his appearance. And he does what Satan does. He twists the word of God until he chokes it out. So what he did in the garden, this is what he does with us, and he twists it and he says, "Did God really say?" Right, that's our question. Did God really say? So as we consider the word headship, Paul says this in Romans 5, verse 19. "For as by the one man, Adam, by his disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So there is a difference between the first Adam and the second. They're both heads, representing the world covenantally. Paul says it more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 21. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we're starting to get our picture here of what this covenant representation means. Now, husbands are not Christ and Adam, but the function is similar. In the garden, you might say, it's not fair that the world fell into sin and that I'm accountable for it, but Adam was your head, your federal representative. What he did, you did. And the illustration I gave before is when your state house speaker speaks, are you speaking downtown whether you voted for him or not? And we say, yeah. He represents us. Adam represented all of humanity. What he did, we did. We were in the garden. We were there. So the order of events are these. Eve ate first. Paul says that in 1 Timothy. He's just lining out the order of events. Eve ate first. But where was Adam, right? He was right there. He was right next to her doing what many guys do today, which is nothing. I mean, I can picture Eve raising the apple to her mouth and Adam thinking, God told me something about this. I better stop this. And she brings it in and she eats. And what does Adam do? Nothing, right? So Eve goes here and he eats too. And we're like, you just threw the world into chaos. Come on, Adam. You had a job to do and you didn't do it. And the world falls apart. The sin in the garden was Adam's abdication, according to Jesus and Paul. And husbands, when Paul says you are the covenant head of your home, what this means, as far as I understand it, is you will give an account for your home. When we die and go before the Lord, I wholeheartedly believe Kara will stand before God and give an account for her sin. It will be covered by Christ, but she'll see, suffer loss, maybe what it could have been or what it was, and then she'll see Christ, it'll be covered, but there'll be an accounting, every thought, word, and deed, and then I'll go give an account before God of my sin. Then I'll leave. Then I imagine God will say, Mark, come back here. You have an accounting for the home you represented. Let's give an account for that. Why do I say that? Because if what I'm saying is right, what happened in the garden? God found out that they ate of the tree, right? Eve ate first, Adam ate second. Who does God go to? Who does he go to accounting to first? He goes to Adam. Read Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. It's accounting time. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He calls Adam to account. He's already abdicated his responsibility. What does he do? What's his response? This woman, God, you gave me, right? That's the first thing he does. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. It's her fault. God's like, I'll deal with her next. You're the covenant head. You take accountability first. Then he goes to Eve. What does Eve say? The serpent, right? Nobody's taking responsibility. Nobody is. Without dividing the text up there much more, you might be asking, what does this have to do with Ephesians 5? And I say everything because Paul puts Ephesians 5 right there by quoting it. And I want you to read this as husbands, fathers, men here today. Headship is the glad assumption of God's responsibility given to you in your homes and families as it relates to the things of God. I'm not talking about who can run what business or who can be president. I'm talking about the things of God here. Headship is the calling for you men to carry the weight of leadership as it relates to Christ and his church. The burden falls to you. It's a joyful, weighty burden that will be called to account for. So we have Adam there. Don't take your cues from Adam how to do this. He failed and abdicated and the world fell apart. We're to take our cues from the other Adam who did it right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Remember, 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, for as a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Take your cues from Christ. Don't abdicate your responsibility. Marriage is that picture, as we've stated. I'm almost out of time. I got a little bit more to say, if you bear with me. It's the picture of the reality who Christ is with his bride. And we ask, what does our picture look like? Our pictures aren't perfect, but are we pursuing these things is our question. Husbands, are you joyfully assuming the burden of leadership, even to the point of being willing to lay down your life for your bride? And wives, are you responding to that? Because you can mess up this situation too. And the world wants you to. And the world is confused. And a teacher at Des Moines Christian writes that about the confused papers he's getting from students. Wives are called to respond to their husbands as the church does to Christ, as long as he leads like Christ. If he leads you into sin, don't follow him. That's not how Christ leads. If he's pursuing Jesus, help him in that, because it doesn't come naturally for a lot of guys. Are you responding to your husband's godly leadership in a way that paints this picture of Christ in the church? Because it's not about you. And be clear, this doesn't mean whatever he says goes. We don't get to define headship. That's not what it is. And some husbands, like Satan, want to twist that word out to get their way. And you wives better not stand for it. Submitting to God is submission, getting him back on track. And Paul writes in verse 33, however, let each of you love your wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So love and respect. So either we hit verse 22 or we hit verse 33 because we don't like that middle section. We say it's all about love and respect. And it is, right? We respond differently. Men respond differently by and large. Women respond differently by and large. But Paul puts it there with the rest of the text. It's not the text itself. How do we fulfill our callings to love our brides, to respect our husbands, to show this picture of Christ in the church? We all have a responsibility of mutual submission in the God-ordained roles that he's given to us as men and women. To quote one author, then I'm going to close with an illustration. The author wrote this. He said, your absolute loyalty is to the God who created us and his word. And because of this, he's required that you love your spouse, that you love your neighbor, and you love your enemy. Your spouse may be all three. Figure that one out. When I was first being introduced to the application of these truths, it was my sister and her husband that helped me see what it looked like. Remember, like I said last week, while yes, men are called to be men and women called to be women, no man is the same as another man, no woman is the same as another woman. And while God has fundamentally and wonderfully made men and women different, we are as different from one another as we are created. And one example would be some men are more passive and reserved, and some women are more direct and dominant. It's just the way it is and how God made us. So what happens when she is the spiritual leader of the home, right? Just one of many questions. What happens when she is, as is often the case? Even stats say women are the spiritual leaders because men abdicate so often. So what happens? So my sister's a driver. She's a leader. She was first born, if you follow the birth order. She lives it to a T. She loves to tell people what to do, and she's successful professionally at it. And she married a quiet, passive guy. And she understood what Paul said here, and her dilemma was, what does this look like in our home? I'm the driver, I'm the leader, he's called to account for the home. What does this look like? So I remember hashing out this stuff and sitting with them when their first child was born, and we're sitting at the table. My brother-in-law had just become a Christian, so this was way off his radar. You know, he wasn't even touching this stuff, but my sister was there. And so she does this one thing in her leader-dominant personality. Understanding what Paul says here, she leans over to her husband at the table and says, would you pray for us? And he does. 18 years later, he's grown in that role. He understands his responsibility. He leads the family in prayer towards Christ, making sure they get to church. And she helps him do it, right? And she's itching. She's like, I want to do this. But she knows what Paul has said to her. She's helping him do this. And it's wonderful to see what's happened in the family. And I love that story because it doesn't give strong women and passive men a pass here. It doesn't. It's not about who does what better. God is no pragmatist. God's covenantal system is not set up by who is able to do what better than somebody else. It's set up by his covenant promises, his responsibility given to us, because it's not about us, it's about him telling the world about his son and his bride, the church. Let me end with this quote. What the world needs is the gospel. And your family and the church is the best place to showcase the gospel to a lost and wandering culture. We're not going to do it perfectly. There are a lot of wounds here. It doesn't change our theology. God's grace is big enough to cover all of this, but we pursue these things, right? And encourage others in them as well. Let me pray. Jesus, you are good, and these are difficult topics. Thank you that I won't get stoned after this sermon. But we do praise you that we don't have to be ashamed of your word. We don't have to be afraid of it, but you've called us to divide it rightly. So I pray, Lord, that I have done that this morning, and if I'm wrong, I pray that you would correct me. If any of us are wrong in this room, Lord, would you adjust our thinking? Because we want to glorify you, not the culture we live in. We want to honor you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for Crossroads Bible Institute. As the offering is taken, pass the friendship folders, please. Fill out your information so we can get a hold of you this week, knowing who's with us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of Crossroads Bible Institute. We pray blessing on the offering that was given today, Lord, that you might be exalted in the nations through the work that Crossroads Bible Institute is doing. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning?
Just a reminder, next week we're going to be having a little get-together at our place for some activities that involve shooting guns and playing and everything like that. We'll also be having pizza. So I know this church is very fond of food, so more people can come this way. You do not have to be experienced at all. Last year we had a lot of first-time shooters. They had a lot of fun with it. So no matter what your experience level is, you're more than welcome to come.
Any other announcements? Would you stand for the benediction? From 2 Corinthians, you're sent with these words to serve God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
I don't deserve grace on top of grace. More than I've asked for, more than I'm worth, grace on top of grace. How sweet the sound, once lost, now found. Heaven came down, and grace rescued me. Hallelujah, I am free. My sin and penalty. At the cross you took my place, with your grace on top of grace. Lord, how you love me, I don't deserve grace on top of grace. More than I've asked for, more than I'm worth, grace on top of grace. Hallelujah, I am free from my sin and penalty. At the cross you took my place, with your grace on top of grace.
With your grace on top of grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Hallelujah, I am free from my sin and penalty. At the cross you took my place, with your grace on top of grace. Hallelujah, I am free from my sin and penalty. At the cross you took my place, with your grace on top of grace. With your grace on top of grace. With your grace on top of grace.